Text is Nehemiah, the sixth chapter tonight. Nehemiah's project to get the wall built as it was progressing, gaining momentum. As we've seen, the opponents of the project were increasingly motivated to stop it. They worked harder and harder. In chapter 4, a couple times back, we heard again of Sanballat, who was governor of Samaria and Syria to the north, and Tobiah, who was the governor of Ammon, or Ammon, to the east, and how they gathered to themselves the leaders of all the provinces that surrounded Judea. And like most bullies, they started with ridicule, and that escalated to threats of armed opposition. Nehemiah had to pull some of the people off the work crews to stand guard. He required that those who were laying the stone to keep weapons at hand. He required those who were carrying the stone and carrying the rubble away and bringing stone in for the building project to work with one hand while they carried a weapon in the other. All this slowed everything down, so they started working longer hours. From dawn until full dark, the stars came out. Nobody was allowed to leave the city to go home. They weren't even allowed to take time off, take enough of a break to change their clothes or to bathe. It was, you know, as a crew, you don't want to smell. You probably smell them from the across the river right after this goes on for a few days. But it resulted in all the workers becoming just bone weary. They're exhausted, but they kept up the work. Then in chapter 5, we looked at how Nehemiah was confronted with some internal strife because all of this was causing some additional problems. They weren't actually, the problems they were having, mostly economic issues, weren't actually caused by the project as much as they were exacerbated by it. It made it worse. They were already having problems. Pretty much all of the able-bodied men in the land were assigned to this building project. People's businesses and farms were being neglected. Wives were finding it almost impossible to keep things going. Financially, they were struggling. On top of all that, there was a famine in the land, made the food costs rise. And they still had to pay high taxes to Persia because it was a per capita tax and it was a product tax. It wasn't an income tax. And so they still had this, that they had to raise the money for that. The wealthy among them were taking advantage of the people who were who didn't have a lot of ready cash. None of them were poor, but they were becoming poor. They were loaning them money to feed their families, but that at a fairly high interest rate. Under market rate, but still a substantial interest rate. Many of the people had to mortgage their property, that is, turn over title to their property as collateral for the loans. And so some of them were losing their property. And it was getting harder and harder for them to feed their families and to have any kind of positive outlook on how the future was going to be. So Nehemiah, they appealed to Nehemiah for relief. At a public assembly, he called to address the problem. He rebuked the people who were taking advantage of this to increase their own wealth. He demanded that they stop charging interest, that they return any property that they have taken, that they pay back any of the interest they'd already collected. He didn't tell them to forgive the loans, as has sometimes been interpreted. It doesn't seem to be the problem wasn't that they were borrowing money or lending the money. The problem was the terms in which they were making those loans that were going to make it harder for their brothers instead of just helping them out temporarily like they ought to be willing to do. When they said they would do that, Nehemiah required that they take sign a formal pledge that would be notarized by the priests. And when that happened, then those who had borrowed the money were satisfied, and the further disruption was avoided. And that was pretty much the way the chapter ended. I mean, there was a section about Nehemiah's reflecting on his time in office. Now, chapter 6 opens, and pretty much everybody's back to where they were at the end of chapter 4. During chapter 4, we're doing what they were doing. They're back at work on the walls. You have the same cast of opponents who are scheming more ways to interfere with the work. I've divided this chapter into 4 sections, and I'm going to take them slightly out of order because the final section looks back. It says, also in those days, this was happening. And so I'm going to take the what's fourth section as the third section, take the third section as the final one to get the chronology, to follow the chronology here. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study as we get into the text tonight. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we read this text and as we see what's going on in the lives of Nehemiah and the people that you had positioned him to lead. We pray that we would learn the some of the principles that are here for us as we just, not just a history study, but that we would also understand some of the principles of how you work and some of the warnings for how we ought to, which we should beware, that we might magnify Christ in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now the first of these attacks in this first section, verses 1 through 9, I've characterized the form of these attacks as fake news, all right? That seems to be what's going on. There's a fake news attack. That sounds, I don't know, it just struck me as maybe relevant, okay? The way they handle this. And so you've got the governors of Samaria and of Ammon and Arabia working together. And in verses 1 through 4, they offer what we'll call bipartisan dialogue. All right? Come and talk to us. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at the time I had not set up the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come down to you? They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Okay? you almost sense in the way this is written some of the frustration that Nehemiah was feeling as this went on. So they've offered bipartisan dialogue. Come and meet with us. They didn't really have any interest in any... Understand, they had no interest in any kind of dialogue until they found out the progress he was making and that all of their threats had accomplished nothing. If nothing else, in fact, their threats seemed to have spurred them on to greater productivity, and this is getting done faster than anybody thought. And so we should meet. We need to talk about this. And so it was prompted by news of Nehemiah's progress. They didn't offer talks until they found out he was almost finished. The wall's done. There are no more breaches. All we got to do is set the gates. Now, that's a big project, setting the gates, but still, they've made a lot of progress on this. And so now they want to talk. And now Nehemiah does not say here who reported this news to them. It was reported to them. We get a hint of that later in the chapter. At the end, he implies who those informants might have been. We'll get there in a few minutes. For now, we find out that they've been informed that he's about finished. The walls were done. And they realized that all their efforts to stymie this haven't worked, and so they chose a location. If you look and checked on a map on this, this is almost on the border of the Judean territory. It would take him almost into their territory. Come over into this borderland close to the Syrian border, the border with the northern territory that Sanballat was governor. And they wanted him to come there to meet with them. Now, Nehemiah was a veteran of the Persian court. He was no stranger to deception and intrigue. He was nobody's fool, okay? And so when they said, oh, well, we want to talk, come talk. Well, you know, they got no leverage. They're just trying to, he knew what it was. It was rejected by Nehemiah as a transparent trap. He didn't need their support. He didn't desire their support. This was not their project. It really wasn't any of their business. He had no need to talk to them about anything. If he had people he was supposed to be talking to, it was internal, and he just had a meeting with them about the situation that they were dealing with. He doesn't owe them any kind of conversation. It's a not very subtle irony in the way he responds to them. The whole offer was a ruse just to put a stop to the work. And so he responds by saying, I'm doing a great work. Why should the work stop while I leave and come down to talk with you guys? Okay, so he's making a point about the work that needs to continue. This is important. What you want to do isn't important. And so he doesn't accuse them of lying. He just says, you know, we got more important stuff to do than sit around and talk with you guys. Nevertheless, they persisted in an attempt to, I don't know whether it was an attempt, I called it an attempt to weaken his resolve. It seems to be that. They figure if they keep asking, then he'll eventually wear down and give in, maybe. Trying to entice him away four times. What it actually does is it ends up revealing something of their desperation. Nehemiah was more resolute than they. He gave the same response or almost in the same, maybe not exactly the same words, but you know, the same tone of response every time. Every time they said, come on down and meet with us, he says, I'm busy and I got better things to do. Why should I stop what I'm doing that God gave me to do so I can come chat with you guys? Just leave me alone. And they keep asking. Finally, after four times, they decide to give up that kind of, that part of the effort and in a sense, ramp up their fake news endeavors. The next phase of their fake news attack on Nehemiah is they sent an open letter that was accusing Nehemiah of planning a rebellion. Verses 5, 6, and 7. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was, by the way, an open letter means it was unsealed so that the guy carrying it could read it and so could anybody along the way. He could stop and show it to anybody he wanted to because it wasn't sealed. And it was intentionally that way. It was sent without a seal. It wasn't that the seal had been broken. It was sent with the intention of being broadcast. It's like publishing something in the newspaper and expecting Nehemiah to eventually see it. So they sent to me an open letter. He came with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall. And you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Oh, man. Snakes in the grass. All right. So here is this open letter accusing him of planning a rebellion, saying he's plotting treason against the king. They want to put him on the defensive by publicizing. They're framing this as he refused to talk to us, and now we know why. We know why, because he intends to make himself king. That's the first subpoint. He said he intended to make himself king in Judah. Now, I will say that some commentators read this accusation and suggest that it's possible that Nehemiah was a descendant of David. That is possible, but there is no textual evidence of that. All right. So I'm not going to. I don't have any way to completely refute that suggestion. But there's not necessarily any indication that Sanballat and cronies would have been aware that the heir to the throne would have to be David, of David's line. They're just accusing him of treason, wanting himself to be king. It's possible that he was descended from David. It's purely speculation on the basis of this one statement. But what they're saying in this open letter is, so anybody who reads this is being told that, well, the only reason he's building this wall is so he can secure the city and he can take charge and he can name himself king. In fact, they said that he had coerced prophets. He appointed prophets so they would make a fake prophecy that there's a king that's now in Judah, in Jerusalem. So now you've got prophets you have coerced into pronouncing. No, there haven't been anybody prophesying this. Nobody has said such a thing, but they're saying it has. And then they warned, secondly, that this news would reach King Artaxerxes. Now, it's going to get reported to the king, so you better be careful. They frame it in such a way that they can deny they reported it. All right. And the only way this report would get to the king is that they made it up and sent it. But that's their charge. It's going to get to the king, and you wouldn't want that to happen. So it sounds like a threat that could be disavowed, that wasn't their responsibility. But implied here is that if you'll just come and meet with us, we can make sure the king never hears about this. All right? These guys. And so they offered to silence the report, thirdly, if he would confer with them. We'll keep this from the king. They're trying to maneuver him into a position where he'd be compromised, or where he could be assassinated. Well, his response is brief and to the point in verses 8 and 9, "Then I sent a message to him saying, 'Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind.' For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." So I said for the outline that it was scorned by Nehemiah as mere inventions. I love the way the NIV translates verse 8. It reads in verse 8, "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up in your own head." Okay? That's very, very direct, and it's an accurate translation of what the Hebrew says. They don't seem to have been delusional. They were liars. Nehemiah offers a footnote explaining they were just trying to frighten the Jews into becoming discouraged. And then the final expression in verse 9, you notice the "O God" is in italics because it's an imperative statement without a subject. And I can see him as he writes this. He says, "I sent this saying, 'Such things as you are saying have not been done. You're inventing them in your own mind. They're just trying to frighten us, thinking they'll be discouraged with the work. It will not be done. Give me strength,'" as he looks to heaven. Okay. That's consistent with Nehemiah's constant state of mind, as we've said. His reflexive response is prayer. And this is just breathing a prayer to the Lord. "Lord, just give me strength. Strengthen my hands." This is just so, so frustrating. Now, neither Nehemiah nor the Jews were particularly troubled by these threats. They were pretty obviously inventing all this as fake news out of their own imaginations. So Sanballat and Tobiah apparently... And their friends launch a next wave of manipulation. This one, I'll say, was an attack by fear-mongering. Now, if we can't intimidate them through the fake news, then we're just going to scare them to death. And they recruited an insider to frighten Nehemiah in verse 10. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." This is a strange episode in a sense. We don't know who Shemaiah was. This guy, this is the only time he shows up. But he was at least somebody Nehemiah had not, up until this point, had any reason to distrust. Because he doesn't refuse to go to his home when he's invited to his home. Now, the text says that Shemaiah was confined at home. It doesn't say why. Some have speculated, but none of the speculations to me carry much weight, frankly. Some suggest that maybe he was... too ill or too injured to go out, and so he was kind of homebound, you know. But he's suggesting, "Come with me and I'll take you to the temple." That doesn't make a lot of sense. Some suggest maybe he was ceremonially unclean, which is why he couldn't go anywhere. That doesn't make sense either, because he suggests going to the temple. And so he wouldn't have been likely to have been ceremonially unclean. I think he's probably just claiming to be so frightened of the danger that he is self-quarantined. Sounding familiar? Okay. So here's a guy saying, "Oh, you don't want to go out. I can take care of you. I can protect you." It was probably a ploy to encourage Nehemiah to believe him, because he was so, that he was behaving as if he was terrified. As a ploy, I think, to get Nehemiah to come with him. When he told him there was a threat to his safety, "They're planning to kill you. They're going to kill you at night. And so I can take care of you. You need to hide for your protection. I'll help you hide." Now, what he suggests implies he may have been one of the priests, because only the priests would have had access to the temple to the degree that he's suggesting, because there's only one portion of the temple where you can go in and close the doors and secure the place, and that's the holy place. And only the priests were supposed to go into the holy place. In fact, there was an incident a few generations prior when one of the kings, who was a great and godly king, had desired to enter the holy place to burn incense there before the Lord, King Uzziah. What do you remember happened to him? He was smitten with leprosy and he remained a leper till he died because he presumed to go into the holy place to do a good thing and offer incense before the Lord. But the holy place was someplace just for the priests. Nehemiah wasn't a priest. So Nehemiah recognized this when he suggested they both take refuge in the temple. That's little number two there. He's not suggesting the temple courtyard, or they couldn't be closed in and secured behind locked doors. And Nehemiah recognized this as an attempt to compromise him. As an attempt to compromise him. Look at verses 11 to 14. I said, should a man like me flee, and could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. So he asks two rhetorical questions in verse 11. Should a man like me flee, and could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? The first one, he's referring to the fact that he's in charge of this work project, and he's got people carrying weapons while they worked, working from dawn till full dark, camping near the job sites. How is it going to look if the guy in charge runs away and hides because he hears a rumor that somebody's after him? How does that work? For a leader to do that, the whole project could falter if he demonstrated fear. The whole project could falter if he demonstrated fear, and so he refused to run away and hide. But the second question: should one such as I go into the temple to save his life? That one is rooted in the fact that he knew he had no right to access to the holy place. He wasn't a priest with access, such permission from God. If he went into the holy place, he could provoke God's wrath by entering the holy place. And so he refused. In verses 12 and 13, he explains that the fact that Shemaiah suggested this revealed to Nehemiah Shemaiah was a false prophet, because he was suggesting something God had forbidden, as if it would be helpful. He claimed to have had a message from God: they're going to come and kill you at night, so here's what you should do. Well, Nehemiah knew God wouldn't send instructions to do something in violation to the law in order to save his life, and so this guy's got to be a liar. He's got to be a false prophet. And so even, what would be the consequence if he went into the holy place? If nothing happened to him, if God doesn't judge him, make him a leper, or strike him dead, which would suit Sanballat just down to the ground, all right, if God would take care of this problem for him. But if God doesn't do that, everybody else knows Nehemiah is willing to break the law to save his neck. And that's going to completely undermine his authority and his leadership of the people. It would put him and Ezra at odds with one another. Ezra's been kind of invisible so far, but he'll be prominent soon. So he knew he could provoke God's wrath by entering the holy place. And then in verses 12 and 13, he once again breathes a prayer. This one's a little longer. At the conclusion of this, I guess it's verse 14 that's the prayer. Verse 12 and 13 was his analysis of the situation. But he breathes a prayer. This time it's an imprecatory prayer, a prayer for judgment upon his enemies, both foreign and domestic. All right, the foreign enemies, Tobiah and Sanballat, but also those prophets of our own people who are lying. We don't know who Noadiah the prophetess was. This is the only time she shows up, only time she's mentioned. She was apparently in league with other prophets, including Shemaiah in this case, who had been suborned, hired by Sanballat and Tobiah to work against Nehemiah. Now, I got to tell you again, this whole situation is sounding more and more familiar to our current situation, isn't it? The toxic environment that passes for politics in America today, with the backbiting and the lying and the deception and the seeking to lay traps and payments or at least rumors of payments to people who would undermine and undercut. It's a vicious political environment in our country today. And this is the kind of thing Nehemiah is dealing with right here. You know, people aren't that much different than they've always been, right? Sin is still sin, and rebellion is still rebellion. It's just that it's getting a little more positive press these days. Okay, all right. And so he prayed for God's judgment on those enemies. I got to tell you, I have a hard time doubting that in our current environment we have foreign interests working with greedy, self-interested Americans who are traitors trying to undermine our system of government. All right, I think that's going on. And it's nothing new. It's that kind of thing's been happening since the dawn of politics. Okay. Now I'm going to skip the section that reports the completion of the wall, because verse 17 starts with "also in those days." So this is going on at the same time these other things are going on. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah. And Tobiah's letters came to them. That's interesting. A lot of communication back and forth from the Judean nobles and Tobiah of Ammon. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. And so this third attack, I'll call an attack by foreign entanglement. An attack by foreign entanglement. This particular strategy seems to have been developing for a long time, for many years. And now you've got enemies of the Jews who are going to try to leverage this foreign entanglement to prevent completion of the security and the fortifications of Jerusalem. And many letters, not just a letter or two, many letters, lots of communication, all those hidden emails, right, back and forth between people who were nobles and people who were foreign agents and even leaders of a foreign enemy. In this case, Tobiah. And surely, this is the source of the reports of his progress in verse 1. Now, Nehemiah says they were bound by oath to Tobiah, and he begins to tell us a little bit about who some of these people were. I've summarized it as family connection with Tobiah. Family connection with Tobiah created conflicting loyalties. Tobiah was married to the daughter of Shechaniah. Whether it's their son Jehohanan or Tobiah's son Jehohanan, who was married to the daughter of Meshulam, which connection is not entirely clear by the language. Now, Shechaniah, Jehohanan, and Meshulam are names you've heard before. I'm not going to take you back through where we found those names. I've given you the references if you want to look them up. All right, in the outline there, those are the references where these people were mentioned before, as being a part of this Judean group of leaders. In Nehemiah 13, verse 4, we're going to learn one other detail. Turn there for just a moment. Nehemiah 13, verse 4. It mentions Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God. Eliashib had been identified earlier as the high priest. At this time, he was related to Tobiah. All right? Even Eliashib was related to Tobiah. I can tell you, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, this is sounding a lot like George Soros. and how he has managed to connect himself by family connections to having family members marry into the families of prominent political families and people who own major news networks that are related to George Soros and under oath to him. They became double-duty spies here in Nehemiah's day. In his commentary, Yamauchi borrows an expression from that comes actually from the Spanish Civil War in 1936. He called this group of relatives a fifth column for Tobiah. You've heard that term. In fact, you've probably heard the expression, similar to what's going on today in our country, that the fourth estate has become the fifth column. The fourth estate is the media. Okay. Okay. Undermining traditional American values and American freedoms. That's been the case for a while. At least three or four decades. All right. Well, what's going on here, Nehemiah specifically says that these people who were related to Tobiah praised him publicly. They were talking him up about what a great guy Tobiah is. He's a good guy, you know, all of his good deeds, whatever they might have been, probably making some of it up, maybe not. But they wanted Tobiah to look good. But at the same time, so besides praising him publicly, they were also acting as intelligence agents for Tobiah, providing him information that would harm Nehemiah. They reported Nehemiah's plans to Tobiah. And I got to tell you, this is the way I see the mainstream media working in our country. Well, Tobiah used this to frighten Nehemiah. Tobiah used this to frighten Nehemiah. They were doing their best to scare him. Now, I'm not sure they were sending threatening letters to Nehemiah. They might have been. But more likely, I think what they were doing is circulating letters that were harmful and critical, harmful to and critical of Nehemiah, while praising Tobiah, so that people would begin to think Tobiah was a good guy and Nehemiah was harming them. It's one of those things that, if, you know, was it Goebbels in World War II who said, if you tell a lie, tell a big one? And if you tell a big enough lie often enough, people will believe it. Just watch the news. Or not. Maybe it'd be better. Nevertheless, despite all of this opposition, with all of this stuff going on, back up into verse 15 and 16, we see the accomplishing of the mission. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. So when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The wall was completed in 52 days. Now there are critics who scoff. No way this project got done in 52 days. And part of the reason they do that is Josephus, bless his heart, claims that this project took 2 years and 4 months. Okay, Josephus helps a lot, but he also hurts a lot sometimes. Josephus was a very pro-Roman historian, and he sometimes gets things badly wrong. And this is one of them. If this project took anything like, and believe me, there is no textual evidence that there's anything other than 52 days. No textual evidence. It's only a historian writing 400 years later who makes that analysis here. And if it had taken anything like 2 years and 4 months, the rest of the story is false. A lot of these details could not have been true over that much time. They couldn't have maintained the work hours. They couldn't have maintained a system where they work and don't change clothes or bathe. 2 years and 4 months? Seriously? They had died from bacterial infections well before that, right? So that can't be the case. The economy that was struggling could only struggle like this for a short time before you got to open the economy back up or everything collapses, right? Yeah, aren't we seeing that evidence too? Well, the whole thing collapses. If they're borrowing money to buy expensive food because of a famine, how long can that continue? You can't sustain that for 2 years and 4 months. It is unsustainable for that kind of time. The rest of the thing falls apart. Besides which, The whole project coming to a conclusion so rapidly was the very thing that proved it was the hand of God upon them for blessing. You really can't make that case very strongly if it takes 2 years and 4 months to build a wall. The only reason for extending it is unbelief. All right? You just choose not to believe the biblical record. Well, I'm not there. I'm convinced that Nehemiah gives us the accurate record. They completed the wall in 52 days. There is no reason, logical or textual, to cast doubt on the time frame. And as a result, the enemies were discouraged. Having recognized God's help, literally it says they were much cast down in their own eyes. They were much cast down in their own eyes. When the schemers and the liars and the cheats, when their attempts at subversion fail, they have a hard time coping with that. I keep making these parallels, but I can't help but remember when Hillary lost the last election, how she just disappeared in tears. Her own supporters were left with no help because she wasn't there. She didn't even show up. And colleges and universities had to call in social workers and psychological counselors to help the people who were grieving because they couldn't get up and go to class because Hillary lost. They don't know what to do. They can't cope with loss. Well, they were discouraged because they recognized God's help here. Now, there are three lessons. One of the lessons I didn't mention here had to do with something I mentioned earlier about the persistence of the temptation of Sanballat and Geshem trying to get Nehemiah to come down and talk to them just over and over and over again. You know, it's kind of like water dripping on stone can eventually wear away. The way temptation can sometimes wear down your resistance. I didn't include it here because Nehemiah didn't resist. He resisted. He didn't. He just got fed up with it and told them to go pound sand. He wasn't coming. He had other stuff to do, which is the right way to respond. I probably should have included that in here, so I mentioned it, but it's not in the outline. What I am looking at, though, is in verses 11 and 12, first of all, never trust somebody who counsels you to disobey God's word, even if he has a reputation as a prophet. If there's a guy with a reputation as a prophet and he comes and says, oh, yeah, but here's what you need to do. I know what God says, but you can come hide in the temple. Never trust somebody who counsels you to disobey God's word. All right? If God's word says one thing and a counselor says something else, you know who you're supposed to believe. And it isn't the counselor. All right? Never trust them. And Isaiah deals with this. He addresses this in Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. He says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. That's a pretty forceful statement from Isaiah. So here was one counseling disobedience, but he had a reputation as a prophet. And what that did is proved he wasn't really a prophet. Okay. From verses 17 to 19, the closing section of the chapter, we learn an interesting lesson here, I think. I just want to mention this, that it's fairly obvious, that professing Christians can damage God's work. Professing Christians can damage God's work. We have people there who were Judeans who should have been loyal to Nehemiah and to the people and to the project for rebuilding and securing Jerusalem, but they were selling out to Tobiah because they had family connections. They owed him conflicting loyalty. And even today, in our socio-political environment, there are many who claim to be Christians who support immoral causes, like abortion on demand, gay marriage. Okay? They support immoral causes. You say, those are political issues. Well, they're moral issues. They've become politicized, but they're moral issues. And the church should take a stand. And Christians should take a stand on some of those things. All right? It's okay to disagree about the best way to respond to COVID. All right? It's not okay to disagree about what to do about abortion. and about whether or not that's acceptable. All right? There are moral things at stake here. Sex trafficking issues. All right? Everybody's worried about slavery that happened that ended 150 years ago, and nobody's talking about slavery that's going on right now that needs to be ended. And there are professing Christians who are damaging God's work because they're focusing on the wrong stuff. And they're not taking a stand that's consistent with Scripture. Because they've sold out. Not necessarily on purpose. But you've got to be careful not to sell out for your own comfort, for your own convenience, if it conflicts with Scripture. So probably the overarching message, lesson from this chapter is that the work of God will always face opposition. God's work will always face opposition. The kind of stuff we're dealing with right now is not new. It's why, one of the reasons I made all those parallels with our current situation, because it's not new. We can be frustrated, we can bang our heads against the wall, and we can say, Lord, what are you doing? He's been dealing with this forever. All right? From the beginning of humanity's sin, he's been dealing with this kind of problem. He is not wringing his hands, trying to figure out what to do. We do the hand wringing. Okay? It's not to say we shouldn't be concerned, but my point is this has been going on always. Nehemiah was facing the same kind of stuff that we have to deal with. Enemies of Christ are going to do everything they can to cause Christian leaders to fall into sin and Christian works to fail, to lose credibility. Just people disappear. Those who stand for the truth become targets. Jesus said that because they hated him, they'll hate us too. And as I've said before, if we find our Christianity is popular in the world, it probably demonstrates the secularizing of our Christianity rather than the Christianizing of our culture. It's one or the other, and the former is more likely. And if the culture is not getting more Christian, but Christianity is still popular, it's a problem with our version of Christianity. All right. So why does that happen? Primarily because, number one, people are desperate to deny the power of God. They are desperate to deny the power of God. To admit that God's working, for the wall to get finished in 52 days, was evidence that God was behind this, and that's what they found so discouraging. Because for that to happen, they have to acknowledge that God's real and that he's powerful. They have to convince themselves that the gospel is not true, that conversion is not God's work. That's necessary for them, or they can't maintain this kind of comfortable indifference to Christ. By the way, that's why personal testimony of conversion can be so powerful. Because when God accomplishes something in someone's life only he could do, critics of the gospel are diminished in their own eyes because they can't answer that. There is no answer to that. A personal testimony can be incredibly powerful as we witness to the power of God to change a life. And others will lose confidence in their own situation. Secondly, God's enemies become discouraged when his power is displayed. They become discouraged when his power is displayed. You know, in our current situation, while we sometimes are tempted to almost despair at the number of people who seem to be siding against us, notice in this particular text, that the greater number of people who listened to Sanballat and Tobias' propaganda, the greater the number of people who were amazed when they saw the power of God. Because they were paying attention. They were watching. I think it may be right now that God is allowing this kind of escalation of enmity against him and his people to become more and more blatant and more public. Because when Christ returns to claim the church, there's going to be a lot more people paying attention, and there will be the more who witness the event, the greater number who will be susceptible, that's not necessarily the right word, might be willing to acknowledge the truth when they hear the gospel presented after the church is taken away. Which is number three, witnessing his power can lead to conversion. Now, I don't think it's going to necessarily require the rapture of the church to straighten this mess out, although it's either going to require the rapture of the church or it's going to require a great, powerful revival in the land, one or the other. God has not necessarily promised a revival. He has promised to come and get his people, right? So one or the other is going to happen. But as I've mentioned before, the prophecies in Revelation speak of a vast number of converts that are some from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that are described as coming to Christ during the tribulation. Those reports are tribulation-era converts. That's not the church. Those are tribulation-era converts. I know it was popular in the 60s and 70s to preach a message that if you had an opportunity to respond to Christ, you heard the gospel once before the return of Christ, once he comes, it's too late. You'll never again have an opportunity. I don't think that's what the Scriptures teach. I think the Scriptures indicate that there will be more people saved during the tribulation than have been saved during the church age, from the time of Christ till the time he returns. There will be more people saved. There will be 144,000 sealed witnesses from Israel who will be the evangelists who take the gospel around the world of Jesus Christ. They will be protected. Millions will be martyred. But there will be more people who stand and praise Christ when he appears in judgment than were taken in the rapture. I think that's likely. I think that's what Revelation indicates. What is it that's going to give them the reason to pay attention? It's the fact that there is so much public outcry against Christ before he comes back. I think it's going to be necessary for there to be a huge swelling of enmity against Christ just prior to Christ's return. I don't know if he's coming back in the next few minutes or the next few days or the next few weeks or the next few months or if it'll be 100 years from now. I think it's closer rather than farther away. I get more convinced of that every day. Okay, I've never been one to set dates or to make any kind of predictions like that or to make any kind of suggestions. We need to be prepared to deal with whatever situation we have to face in this life. We need to be expecting Christ at any minute and prepared to live the rest of our lives right here. But right now we're seeing growing opposition to the gospel that is going to have that I can't imagine that it would not be a prerequisite to the rapture for there to be a worldwide spirit of amazement that would be responsive to the gospel as it's presented following the rapture of the church. And I think there will be millions who will come to Christ early and refuse to receive the mark of the beast. That will be able to come alive into the kingdom when Christ returns. And I think he's setting the stage for that. Don't know when, but I think he's setting the stage. So don't despair. Rejoice. We know who's on the throne. And he's got everything under control. It may get ugly, but ugly's temporary. Okay? We know the end of the story. Let's pray.